We turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 this morning. I enjoy statistics, and so I naturally assume that everyone does. Here's some statistics. This is our 66th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. We began on May 29th, 2 years ago, almost exactly 2 years ago, in 2016. We're going to take a break, as we have a couple of times, for several months now, from the Gospel of Luke, after this morning. Then pick up, this is a good place to take a break. We'll pick up in the rest of chapter 19 here with Jesus entering Jerusalem, and everything leading up to his death and resurrection then, and probably finish sometime around this time next year. But Luke chapter 19, verse 1, please give careful attention again to the reading of God's holy word. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I'll end our reading there. Well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Probably many of you know that song. Maybe you sang it for years. Maybe you still sing it. Maybe you sang it on the way to church this morning. Again, we have before us a very familiar passage from the Gospels, a very familiar account of Jesus' ministry. My hope is that we would see the depth and the power of this account beyond a familiar summary in our minds this morning. So I want to do that by looking at who Zacchaeus is before his encounter with Jesus, and then see his encounter with Jesus, then see who he is afterwards as well. So let's do that together. First of all, the setting here is Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Jericho, which is near Jerusalem, not too far from Jerusalem. And the last account that we looked at almost a month ago now was Jesus' healing of the blind man, who Mark tells us is named Bartimaeus. And that also was in Jericho, if you remember. So both of these stories come to us from Jericho. And Jericho is, relative to the story this morning, one of three major tax-gathering centers in ancient Palestine, Jerusalem being another one of them. But a place where a lot of people came through, and a good place for Rome to take their money. And if you'll recall, as we've come across tax collectors in the last couple of years in the Gospel of Luke, we've talked about how this system of tax collecting in Rome, in the Roman Empire, works. Rome would appoint leading tax collectors in various regions and require a certain amount from them, but then it was up to them to how they would get that from the people and how much they would get from the people. And so they would employ or appoint those to work for them, lesser tax gatherers, tax collectors, and they were the ones who extorted money from the people and cheated and took more than they needed, and then would pass it through the chief tax collectors, who would skim off even more and become rich. And so it was a very, it was a sort of tax farming system that was open to lots of corruption and bad things. And so we're told in verse 2, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Tax collectors, as we've just said, tended to be very wealthy, especially chief tax collectors. They were dishonest extortioners. That's just who they were. History tells us that. The Gospels assume that as well. And this one is a chief. He's chief tax collector in Jericho. This is a very significant position. He's sort of the middleman between Rome and all the other tax collectors below him. Might think of it as sort of he's the owner of the tax collecting franchise in Jericho. He's skimming off money from his underlings. Sort of like the head of a drug cartel, maybe, making himself wealthy in a similar corrupt situation. And so we're told he was rich. And it's important to remember, as I've been saying this morning, that the tax collectors were generally considered scum and outsiders in Palestine, among the Jews, because of their dishonesty, their extortion, but also they were collaborating with Rome. And so there were a lot of good reasons they were, in a sense, they were considered outsiders and not thought of in a friendly way. In chapter 18, we met another one who encountered Jesus, who's not named, but we often call him the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And in his encounter with Jesus, his wealth was too much of a barrier for him to overcome, and he rejected Jesus. He rejected Jesus' request to follow him and went away sad. And Jesus went on in that passage with that rich man to speak about the impossibility of the rich, especially the rich, entering the kingdom of God, because those who have great wealth tend to cling especially to things of this world, tend not as much to feel need, to feel outward need, and to be pointed to any other kind of need. And so here, soon after, in chapter 19, I think intentionally on Luke's part, whether it's chronological or not, Luke's put these close together, we have another encounter with a rich ruler. A rich ruler. Zacchaeus is a ruler. He's a chief tax collector, a very high position in Jericho. And we're told he's very rich. And he again encounters the one who has all authority and owns all in the universe. And we're confronted again with what will the outcome be? Will the outcome be the same as Jesus' encounter with the last rich ruler? Just a quick side note, it's possible that Zacchaeus was young as well, and so that Luke is comparing a rich young ruler with a rich young ruler. In verse 3, the end of verse 3 is generally translated, here in the New American Standard, it's small in stature. It's generally translated as something to do with his size, his height. And this is in the way that verse 3 and 4 are usually arranged in English. This is the explanation for why he can't see over the crowd, because he's short. And that's a very possible, maybe even likely translation. But the word that's translated there, small in stature, can also, and in fact usually refers to age, being small, I mean sort of small in age. That's used of Jesus, for example, when he was a boy, earlier in Luke. And so there's a possible translation of verses 3 and 4 that would take it to mean his age. And this would maybe account better for a couple of things in this passage that are a little hard to explain otherwise, like his running ahead and his climbing in trees, something that grown men in that culture would never do, especially a man of dignity and wealth. Would not be running through the town or climbing trees. Ken Bailey illustrates this with a story about the U.S. ambassador to Egypt back when John F. Kennedy was president. So this was the man appointed by John F. Kennedy. His name was John Badeau. And at the embassy in Egypt, they were holding a garden party one night. They were going to that night, and the ambassador himself climbed up in a tree to adjust some lighting to get ready for the party. And the Egyptians who saw him do that were so shocked, these modern Middle Easterners that he recounts in his memoirs that the president, President Nasser, probably the most famous president of Egypt in the past, asked him about it years later. in public, in a public meeting, just sort of joking about it and saying, is this possibly true that you are up in a tree, the ambassador of the United States? So it just points to the fact that maybe the explanation partly here is that he was young. So here is another rich, possibly young, although that would wreck our children's songs about this passage. A rich, possibly young ruler, and what will be the outcome. But a little bit more about him. He's eager to see Jesus in verse 3. He's trying to see who Jesus was, it says. He couldn't see through the crowd, whether because of his height or because of at least the fact that he's a hated tax collector and they would not be accommodating to him to let him see through the eager crowd. Whether he's young or old, running ahead and climbing a tree shows eagerness to see an interest to see Jesus. He's probably heard of Jesus, but maybe he's not familiar with him very much or hasn't ever seen him before. He's seeking to find out who Jesus is. He's curious at this point. And that brings up a couple of theological points or questions that are worth considering. We should be clear that if the outcome is different with this rich ruler than the last one, it will not be because Zacchaeus is a better person or was more inclined to Jesus purely on his own. The Bible is clear that while God uses circumstances and curiosity, for example, to draw people to himself, the initiative in the heart ultimately must belong to God. And we'll see that demonstrated in this passage here as well. No one seeks God. No one seeks God with right motives and real interest in truth entirely on their own without God working in their hearts. There are no seekers in that sense who have a righteous looking after God. Paul makes this clear, as the rest of the Bible does, but in Romans 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. Paul's quoting from Psalm 14 there. And Luke intends that we understand this is Zacchaeus' condition still before he meets with Jesus. He's not telling us a story about a nice misunderstood tax collector, but he's calling him a tax collector because of the general understanding of who the tax collectors were. Jesus' proclamation in verse 9 points to this as well, that salvation has now come to Zacchaeus' house because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus describes Zacchaeus as a lost sinner before his encounter with him. And so Zacchaeus is a curious but lost sinner at this point. So let's look secondly at his encounter with Jesus. And I've entitled this part of the sermon, Zacchaeus' Effectual Calling. In verse 5, Jesus comes to this place where Zacchaeus is up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The one fascinating thing here is that Jesus just looks up and calls him by name. How does Jesus know his name? It's something I'd like to know, but it doesn't tell us that. Perhaps the Holy Spirit simply revealed that to Jesus in this time. But Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that for all those who belong to God, quote, he chose us in him, the Father chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So Zacchaeus thought he was just trying to run ahead and get an inconspicuous glance at this famous teacher. But this meeting between him and Jesus was ordained in all of eternity by the Father. And so Jesus walks up and calls him by name. And he says, I must stay at your house. And this makes the crowd angry, the crowd who hates tax collectors, as you know, legitimately been abused by tax collectors, and this man for years and years. They see Jesus indicating this profound acceptance of Jesus. that he wants to stay at his house. He hasn't offered to stay at the house and honor anyone else, any of the good church people, if you will, in Jerusalem. Jesus demonstrates to the crowd again that he extends the offer of a relationship to anyone and everyone, regardless of their background or their status, if they will accept him and their need of him. And Zacchaeus accepts. It says he hurried down and came and received him gladly. And the later part of this passage proves it wasn't just acceptance for a casual dinner, but acceptance of Jesus, of his lordship, his salvation. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what we have initially here is a striking example of what we call in theology effectual calling. Effectual calling. Now that's in somewhat in contrast to a general calling. There's a general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Everyone in the world is called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and trust him for salvation. But because no one seeks God in and of themselves alone, no one is morally able to understand or welcome the truth of the gospel as fallen sinners. God himself effects, he causes what he calls for in those who respond to him, in those who are his elect. God calls all people to faith, calls all people to repentance. But for those who actually respond, it is the work of God only by his grace. It's the work of his Spirit in their hearts. And so to save lost sinners, God graciously provides what he demands from them. Imagine your son or your daughter incurs a fine for some crime. And the judge says they have to pay $10,000. And you tell your son you have to pay $10,000. But you know he doesn't have the money at all. So you give him $10,000. That's sort of like what God does in ineffectually calling his people. He calls for faith and repentance, and then he grants what we cannot do on our own. Our catechism speaks of this in question 31. The question is, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And so by God's effectual call here, Zacchaeus' heart is opened and enabled to embrace Jesus. And again, this angers the crowd. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began grumbling, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Jesus again proves himself the friend of sinners. And understanding that all people are sinners, but they had this category for those who were outside of the covenant people, essentially living outside of the church, rejecting the truth of God and the lifestyle of those who were pursuing him. And Jesus has been grumbled against for this before. And humanly speaking, we might understand their disgust with Jesus to some degree. This man has been abusing them and their community for years and years, harming their families, stealing from them, in addition to being a traitorous Roman collaborator. And many people following Jesus, it would seem, are still drawn to certain things about Jesus, his popularity, his miracles, but they don't understand his ministry or share his goals or his compassion. And this probably as well seemed too abrupt to them, too easy. One moment there's this dishonest, abusive, outside of the covenant man. In the next moment, he's being welcomed by Jesus. That's too easy. Shouldn't he have to do something or prove something first? Now, conversions don't always happen that suddenly or dramatically, but because conversion is the work of God in our hearts alone, it can. And free grace, because it is free can seem too easy to people who want to earn what we have, or at least see other people earn and prove what they have. But part of the glory of the gospel is that grace is offered freely. And that change comes not by our own efforts, but by the power and the grace and the mercy of God. A couple of challenges, applications before we move on to our next point. The first is just the question, are we friends to sinners, to outsiders? Can we see with compassion those who harm us even? Those who are very different from us. Those who live unrepentant, maybe destructive of themselves and destructive of others' lives. Do we have the compassion of Jesus for them? And secondly, the second thought is what an unexpected convert Zacchaeus is. As Jesus came into Jericho that day, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, was not a good candidate, humanly speaking, for the kingdom of God. Was not a very good candidate to get on board with Jesus' teaching. And yet he was curious, and he was right because God was planning to work in his heart and had planned this encounter and was calling Zacchaeus to himself. And just by way of application, we don't know who that might be around us. We don't know who might be seeking in that sense, who God might be working in their hearts already that we have opportunity to interact with. Maybe someone we know or someone you'll meet tomorrow. Someone who would be willing to accept an invitation to come and hear the Word of God preached, or willing to talk about the things of God, or maybe looking for an opportunity to do so. Just 2 days ago, talking with my brother's father-in-law, he was telling about that morning when he returned home to his house, and there was a guy doing some work on the stone wall outside of his house, and they were talking, and one thing led to the next, and he had opportunity to tell him about his faith. And the man was very open to it, and long story short, he ended up praying with the man, and it seemed he gave some evidence of faith and a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. Just a good example of taking opportunities to be used by God. Zacchaeus didn't know that God was in fact seeking him. Zacchaeus likely thought he was just curious about who Jesus was. And so consider that you might be the means that God uses to find the lost, to seek and save the lost. Well, let's consider Zacchaeus after his encounter with Jesus. What we see in him is repentance from his sin and faith in Jesus. And that's evident in verse 8, where Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." One question of context here is simply, when did this happen? It could have been right there by the tree, and the NAS sort of makes it sound like that's a possibility. But I think it was probably later. I think verse 7 gives us the impression the crowds are talking about him leaving with Jesus to go back to his house, that this was probably later. In verse 8, the NAS here says Zacchaeus stopped and said. It's not really evident where he stopped or why he stopped. If you have an ESV in front of you, it says he stood, or the NIV says he stood up, giving the sense that maybe they were having dinner at Zacchaeus' house that day or the next day or something like that. Obviously, a lot of details are left out of this story. It's like all of these accounts in the Gospels, they're summaries. There would have been certainly much more discussion and teaching and discourse between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus probably came to this profession, this repentance after a time of that. It probably came also in response to Jesus' show of costly love for Zacchaeus in in directing the hatred of the crowd and, in fact, of the whole town to himself, away from Zacchaeus and his acceptance of him, which is another foreshadowing of Jesus' ultimate costly love in going to the cross for his people. So I think it's possibly even the next day that Zacchaeus comes to this conclusion and stands and makes this proclamation, which seems to be a public proclamation of what he will do now. And he addresses Jesus as Lord in verse 8, significantly. And he doesn't simply confess or just say, "I'm sorry for what I've done," but we see evidence of repentance, which is change, is turning and going in a different direction. He promises to give half of his wealth to the poor. In our prayer of confession earlier this morning, we confessed our sins of omission, that is, failing to do what we should do, and he seems to recognize that in some way, as well as our sins of commission, of doing what we ought not to do, and Zacchaeus addresses that as well. Anyone he has defrauded, presumably many people, he'll give back far more than what he took from them. And so there's powerful evidence of repentance here. He now recognizes that Jesus, as Lord, it would seem, owns his life. He desires to respond to Jesus, and he willingly pledges to literally drain his wealth, it seems, for the sake of others, for the sake of Jesus. And again, we could compare this with Jesus' encounter with the other rich young ruler in the previous chapter. The other rich young ruler would not use his wealth for the sake of others and to follow Jesus. And that was in response to a direct command from Jesus. Jesus asked him, "Will you give what you have to the poor and follow me?" And he refused and went away sad. But Zacchaeus willingly, without, as far as we know, a request on Jesus' part, he sees this as a natural outworking of his faith and repentance in Jesus. And again, a couple of points of application before we move to our final point. The first is that we had better not tire of hearing it, because it comes up over and over in Jesus' teaching, teaching about our wealth, and the implication that the way you use your money is a great indicator of your heart. How is your faith in Jesus as your Savior, as the one who's taught you that your treasure is in heaven, that attachment and love to wealth and your stuff in this life is eternally dangerous, not inherently wrong by any means, but eternally dangerous? How is your faith in Jesus as one who is your Lord and the ruler and owner of all you have, the one who has promised you an imperishable inheritance, how is that evidenced in the way that you use your wealth? Now, Zacchaeus' pledge here to give half of what he has to the poor and so on is not a blueprint for all believers. It's not intended as that way. But his heart, attitude, and commitment and understanding of discipleship, even in an introductory way, is right, is something for us to emulate. So would an unbeliever, looking at your life, your lifestyle, your checking account, be pointed to Christ, or see a radical difference from the world, see someone whose hope is not in this world, see generosity that's fueled by something otherworldly, something that they don't understand? We're going to, in a few minutes, sing about the righteous man, the righteous woman in Psalm 112. That gives this description. Wealth and riches are in his house. Just pause and note there for a moment. A righteous man can be wealthy, and sometimes that is God's blessing on his people. But listen to how a righteous person of wealth lives. Psalm 112 goes on. "It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, for the righteous will never be moved. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. And then just a second point of application. What repentance generally, we've talked specifically about wealth and Zacchaeus' profession here, but what repentance generally needs to come into your heart? Jesus is speaking His word and His grace, calling you today to trust Him more. How do you respond? Our catechism teaches us to confess, as in summarizing the teaching of the Bible, to confess our particular sins particularly. That's how it puts it, in kind of a funny way, but very helpful. Not just saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry for whatever I must have done today. But there's grace and blessing, and God actually calls us to confess our sins particularly. And that's something that Zacchaeus does here. He recognizes a way specifically that he's lived contrary to the kingdom of God and Jesus' gracious call. What do we need to recognize God is calling us away from today? Well, fourthly, I want to summarize this by saying that Zacchaeus is a camel going through the eye of a needle. This is, again, a popular children's story with good reason, but it's also probably, in the way it's often presented as a children's story, a sad example of taking a biblical story about God and His saving and transforming grace in the heart to turn sinners away from their sin, the penalty of death for that sin, and turn them to salvation and faith in Christ. Turning that as the point of the story into a mere moralistic story. In other words, it's an example, I think, of a story. It's presented as a story about a mean, short guy that Jesus called out of a tree, and he decided to be nice. And if that's the extent of your picture books of this, you should probably set them aside. But Jesus gives the full force of what takes place here at the end in verse 9 and 10. Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's a story about a lost sinner. A son of Abraham. This was a Jew, evidently. Someone who was born into the covenant community ethnically, but a lost, wicked man who found grace and eternal life in the effectual call of Jesus Christ. That's the point of this story. And in context of these chapters here, he's not just any lost sinner, but a rich ruler. And Luke would have us contrast his story with the other rich man. Jesus followed the account of the rich ruler who walked away from him with verse 24 in chapter 18, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that's a literal camel and a literal needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that understanding has confirmed the disciples' response, then who can be saved? That's impossible, they're saying. Jesus says the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And here Jesus has done the impossible. He demonstrates that just several verses later. He pushes a camel through the eye of a needle, if you will. He convinced a wealthy, cruel, godless man that his wealth is in heaven, and that his ruler is Jesus in a day. In our last sermon on Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus, I noted that that's actually the last healing miracle, the last miracle in the Gospel of Luke. Last healing miracle, but it's certainly not the last miracle. Here Jesus demonstrates his purpose to save lost souls. So we discussed in terms of Bartimaeus that it is Jesus' purpose to save bodies as well, to raise your bodies from the dead one day. But here he demonstrates his primary first purpose to save lost souls so that he might one day also redeem their bodies as well. And just two final points of application The first is simply to trust Jesus to do the impossible. Trust Jesus to do the impossible. He can give you or anyone you know a new heart. No matter what you've done, how hardened you are, no matter how much you've hated Him or rebelled against Him, He can do that. He can give you victory over sins that are clinging to you or strangling you. He can give hope in the midst of despair. Trust Jesus to do the impossible. And as we have demonstrated here, Jesus' ultimate mission, which is to seek and save the lost, I want to finally encourage you to rejoice in that mission of Jesus. There are many other things that we pray for and long for, rightfully, things that we want from Jesus. These can be good desires for healing or provision or comfort and so on. But He has not promised any of these things in this life in a full and final way. And just as Jesus did not often have them. Provision and comfort and ease and healing. But He will be faithful in doing the greater work of carrying you safely through this life into eternal life with Him, never knowing separation from Him. So pursue that mission with Jesus and live and pray to see the lost found and saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You again this morning for Your holy word, for the depth and riches of Your wisdom and knowledge and grace in the gospel. We thank You for the way that's dramatically portrayed in the life of Zacchaeus, transforming the heart of this lost man who was merely curious about You. We thank You for the way that You've changed our hearts. We ask for the trust that we need each day to give us the hope and the patience and all of the fruit of the Spirit that we need in waiting for our Lord Jesus to come again, when we will finally be able to meet Him face to face as well. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.